The psalm reading for today is Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heavens. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord.
People would humble themselves and pray and seek my face, I'd heal their land. Lord, we just reflect on that, and we pray corporately as a church, and not only that, but individually, that we'd be able to follow that lead and live that out throughout this coming year. Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength for Steve. You would give him the words and the wisdom to expound on this word. And that might take a life form that would give us direction for the coming week. We just pray that perfect prayer the Lord has given us. Our Father,
Lord in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to add a happy new year to Tom's as well, 12 hours earlier thereabouts, but it looks like, for all we can tell, we're going to make it. And so happy new year to all of you. And actually, Tom, to make your list of thanks maybe more complete, not to improve on it, thank you. Thank you for your leadership as chairman and in the pulpit over the past year as well, and we really appreciate that as the body of believers. We are in kind of a strange time, especially when you consider that the scripture, once Jesus has been born in Bethlehem and has made the excursion to Egypt and has returned, there is actually silence in the scriptures concerning what happens to this baby Jesus. He kind of disappears, to be honest, until the age of 12, when he's found in the temple in Jerusalem speaking to and answering the questions of and asking questions of the priests who were there. And then there's silence again until the scripture tells us that now when Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, that was when he came and preceded by John the Baptist. And so we have these enormous gaps in the 33-year life of Jesus, and we are now in one of them. We will hear of his death and resurrection by God's grace as we approach Easter. But there are these times when you can't just point to exactly where we are in the church year and, oh, here's what Jesus is doing right now. And we all, as we leave the old year tonight and enter the new year, which is entirely a secular construct where the world over the years has determined that there will be a December 31st and then there will be the start of a new 12-month year. And that's been so for as long as any of us can remember and far longer. And yet it is not a biblical thing at all. But yet somehow it feels like maybe there's a new fresh start and beginning tomorrow morning. We have yet to make the first mistake of 2024. Imagine that. And I wonder how many, I was going to say hours or days, will go by before that hits, but I'm not that confident. I'm not that confident at all. But we all have, whatever the last year has brought to us, sometimes triumphs and great victories, spiritually or naturally, and sometimes a lot of defeat, a lot of hard things, a lot of things that we would not wish to repeat. And yet, as we join together today, isn't it true that there are two things that we can offer every last one of us in common before the Lord Jesus? Caleb read the psalm that was all about one of them, praise ye the Lord. And can we offer thanksgiving or thanks and praise? Thanks and praise to God. Thanks to God for what he has done. Praise to him for his great name and his power and his love and his plan and his grace. We can together say that no matter what our individual lives have had or what they will have, we join together today in thanks and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to read what is a familiar place from the scripture, the feeding of the 5,000. That is important enough to occur in all four of the gospels, this occurrence. I would like to read the version from John chapter 6. And we'll read the first 15 verses of the sixth chapter there of John in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith to Philip, whence shall we buy bread, or where shall we buy bread, that these may eat? This he said to prove, or to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith to him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many?" And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in that place. So the men sat down in number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Amen. There is the feeding of the 5,000, and then there's also the feeding of the 4,000. And only Matthew and Mark record the second one, the feeding of the 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000, which occurs in all the Gospels, was to the Jewish people. The feeding of the 4,000 was largely to Gentile people in a different place and time entirely. And we recall from that account that there was 4,000 fed, and 7 baskets of fragments were picked up. And from this one, there were 12 baskets picked up from the what was left over from the feeding of the 5,000. And if you can explain the spiritual significance of the 12 baskets and the 7 baskets, you are a better man than me. Because even the disciples, remember, they were asking Jesus, "How can all of this be?" And he said, "Say, when we fed the 5,000, how many baskets did we pick up?" They said, 12. "And when we fed the 4,000, how many baskets did we pick up?" And they said, 7. And he said, "Well, then you understand everything. You know what it's all about." And I've read that scripture many times and wondered, I don't feel more enlightened after the question and the answer than before. But there is significance. And some say that 12 is the symbol of government, 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel, and 7 is a complete number. It is a complete number of the scripture. And so we can perhaps leave it there. But one of the things about the Christmas season, which is now rapidly passing away from us, is that wouldn't you say that the Christian community in the world generally at Christmas time wants to do 2 things? They want to worship the baby Jesus, the Savior, and also tell the world. Go tell it on the mountain. Tell the world about the Christ child, the baby Jesus who has been born as the Savior of the world, as the King, as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all of the Scripture. And so we encourage people basically to meet Jesus if they have not met Jesus. There's a problem with that. And the problem is that if our entire focus is getting people to meet Jesus, we forget even what we find in this text. And that is that Jesus does not just want to meet you. Jesus seeks, desires, loves a relationship with you. A relationship with you every day of your life thereafter. And so too often we think, we got them to meet Jesus. They have ricocheted off of each other, and I'm so glad that we've gotten somebody to meet Jesus. Forgetting that there is much, much more depth to it than that. Let me ask you, who are single and maybe young, how would it be to marry someone who you have met but with whom you have no relationship? Would that be nice for you to meet someone and then tell them, "I have a life that I'm going to now go and live, And some years from now, we're going to get married. I'll see you then. Does that sound like a good relationship? Well, of course not. There are some guys who probably say that works for me. We'll just get married and dispense with all the formalities and holding doors open and throwing my coat on muddy puddles and all of that. But the truth is that's a no good marriage. That's a no good relationship. There isn't one. There are actually quite a string of famous and modestly famous people that I have met and shook the hand of and talked to in the world. But we have no relationship. No relationship at all. And so I can't claim to be great friends of, you know, whoever it might be, because there is no relationship. We met. We glanced off each other. We actually met, and that was that. And so if we think that it's not a great idea then for a young person to marry someone who they have only met but have no relationship with, how does Jesus feel about it? How does Jesus feel about marrying someone as the heavenly bridegroom one day? How does he feel about marrying someone with whom he has no relationship? There were those that felt very much that they had a relationship. Do you remember on the judgment day that Jesus talks about? He says that there were those that came to him and said, Lord, have we not done, after they were cast out, Lord, have we not done wonderful works in your name and many miracles in your name and so on? What did Jesus say? They plainly felt that they had a relationship with Jesus. They clearly did. And he said, I never knew you. They were completely confused as to what on earth? How could this be? We thought he was with us the whole time, and that's the problem. We might live our life thinking Jesus is with us. I'm charging through life, and I'm sure he's hanging around somewhere, and therefore, I'm glad he's there. He's got my six, as they would say in the military. That's not the relationship with Jesus that Jesus desires. Jesus does not desire to be a handy companion to hang around your life and make sure that things don't fall through the cracks or whatever. And I think that there are a lot of Christians who don't consider the relationship with Jesus. They feel like, well, I believe it. I know him. I met him. I'm glad he's upstairs taking care of business. I'll do my thing here. And then we'll, I guess, according to the scripture, we're going to meet one day on the day that the great bridegroom comes to have the marriage with his church, with his perfect church. But what happens in the meantime? He'll take care of his stuff and I'll take care of mine. No, that is not the relationship that Jesus seeks. And in fact, throughout all of the Bible, we find that God has asked people to do impossible things with him. Noah, build a gigantic ark when it has never rained before. David, would you go and slay the 9-foot giant Goliath with 5 rocks, of which you'll only use one? Peter, walk to me on the water. All of these things that throughout the Old Testament and the New, God has asked people to do the impossible in order that they might see that it is possible to do those things with him, with him. And so God has always sought, out of his deep love, a relationship with his people. And his people time and again have turned their back and shunned everything that he had to say. But he wants a relationship with you once you have met him. How do you meet him? You meet him at this place where you have nothing else of your own life that is of any value in terms of pleasing God. And you find that I have nothing to offer except my sin, my depravity, my failure, my everything. And I can't even think of one thing that God would be pleased with. And when we come to that place where we lose our life in repentance and are born again in Christ, risen up in Christ, then you've met him. Then you have met Jesus, literally, when it is not that he is in your life, but rather by his grace, you are in his life. And there is a vast difference between the two. I think way too often we think that I have my life and Jesus gets added to it, and it's a better life even than it was before. No, it's replaced. The life that I now live in the flesh, as Paul said, I am crucified, I'm made dead with Christ, but I'm alive. But the life that I now live in the flesh, it isn't mine. It is the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we know that Jesus is continually calling us every day in the scriptures or in the spirit to relationship with him. He looked over the city of Jerusalem that had turned their back on him, and he wept. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killed the prophets, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks to her, and you would not. Three of the gospel accounts of the feeding of the 5,000 relate to this time when they are in this desert wilderness place, not far from the Sea of Galilee. And in each of the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what do we find the disciples doing? We find the disciples telling Jesus, send them away. Every last one, send them away. In other words, we've no food for them. It's impossible. So send them away that they might go and buy food for them. And in each of those cases, Jesus said, no, you feed them. You feed them right here. But now John has captured a little bit of discussion that the other three did not capture. They just captured, send them away from the disciples. John has captured a little discussion that is so, so fascinating. Jesus lifted up his eyes, the fifth verse, and saw a great multitude, company of people, coming to him. And he says, say, Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat or be fed? Philip, where shall we buy bread? You notice, the answer that Philip gives has nothing to do with the question. Jesus said, where are we going to buy bread? Philip said, we don't have enough money. Why would you not at least answer Jesus' question? He said, where? And Philip said, how much? We don't have enough. 200 penny worth of bread is not enough to feed all of these people. But the words of Jesus are absolutely precious when he says, where shall we together buy bread that these may eat? Oh, he so much had chosen Philip to ask that question of. And of course, the other disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, comes along and says, well, there is somebody, a young boy here, that has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? But he had chosen Philip to ask that question. Where will we buy bread for these people to eat? And it's just a precious message that Jesus wanted Philip to understand his love and his grace and his need for a relationship with him together to do what is undeniably impossible. You can't feed 5,000 people with those morsels of food. But yet he wanted him to be in that work. He wanted him to be together. And how precious it is that he had chosen Philip. Philip, who later was urged by the Spirit to go to the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot and hear him reading about the lamb that was slain and wonder, what on earth is this even talking about? And Philip proclaimed to him the Lord Jesus Christ, baptized him. And then it said, and the Spirit caught away Philip. And so this is the man that was literally transported 20 or 30 miles to the city of Azotus, where we next find Philip, just like that. Impossible. But Philip, it's almost like he vanished from the side of the pond where he and the eunuch had concluded their discussion, and he reappeared 20 or 30 miles away, and he just started preaching. What would you do if you vanished from one place and you showed up in Red Deer? Would you just, well, that was handy. That was quicker than I could have made it on a donkey. No, we would sit there, I would think, and ponder what just happened. But it said, and Philip was found in Azotus preaching the kingdom of God. It's like he hit the ground and barely skidded, and he was already doing what he needed to do. Why? Because he had already been conditioned by this experience in our text of Jesus using him to do that which was impossible. And he said that to test him, to prove him. What are you going to say, Philip? How strong is your faith? Philip, are you going to say, let's see if there's a little boy here with a few fish and loaves? Or are you going to say, Philip, in your humanness, we don't have enough money? And that's what Philip did. But notice what's in parentheses, at least in my Bible. Or no, it's not actually. It's the next verse. Sixth verse. Jesus said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. He knew what he would do. And you know, there is a danger in that text, because it is too common, I think, for us to think, well, God is going to do whatever God is going to do. I'll let God do that. And we know that God and our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit are not making up the plan as they go along. It's not like they're just adapting the plan of salvation, heading toward the marriage of the bridegroom to the bride, Jesus to the church. We know they know what they're doing. And we know that Jesus already knew what he was going to do with those 5,000 people. He knew what he would do, was going to do. And the temptation is to say, well, then let's watch him do it. He's decided to feed 5,000 people here. Let's let him do it. Let's watch. But that's not what he asked Philip. He said, where shall we buy bread that these ones may eat? And so I pray that we would never fall into this trap of thinking that, well, God's just going to do whatever God is going to do, and I've got very little to do with it. Actually, you have everything to do with it, because we see how much and how deeply he wants to know that you are filled with his strength doing those things which are impossible. So yes, he knew what he would do, but he chose Philip to ask this question of and get the answer from. And then, of course, they did find, as we hear, the loaves and the fishes, and they fed the 5,000, and there was enormous amounts of bread that were still left over from the five loaves. And it seems to me that there are times when God knows what he is going to do, and he chooses you, or he chooses me, to carry it out. And if we refuse, we don't alter his plan. He can find another vessel. And I have many times thought to myself, well, if I tap out, he will find someone else because his will is going to be done. He will. He will. And let me say this. He will. But he wanted Philip. He wanted Philip. He wanted Jonah. He wanted Jonah to preach to the city of Nineveh, modern-day Mosul in Iraq. You read about it in the Desert Storm Wars and the experiences of the Marines in Mosul and Fallujah. That's Nineveh, Mosul. And we hear how Jonah was commanded to go and preach to that sinful, wicked, robber city of Nineveh. And the kids even remember what happened. What did Jonah do? He ran away, didn't he? He sailed away on a ship, and he was heading toward a place called Tarshish, which is either in Spain or Tunisia. And I have thought about Tarshish. I've thought about Tarshish quite a bit, and it sounds to me like a wonderful place. I looked into what it means, and the word Tarshish in Hebrew actually means delightsome. Delightsome. That's Tarshish. And I have thought, Jonah, you knew that if you can get to Tarshish, nobody will ask you to say a thing, and nobody will ask you to do a thing. You can just go to Tarshish. And I think, ah, what a nirvana place Tarshish must be. Delightsome. And I have thought, what if I traveled to Tarshish? The worst that could happen, I suppose, is I end up in the belly of a fish. But that's actually not the worst that could happen. There's something worse than that, and that is you end up not in the belly of a fish, and you perish in the sea. And so Tarshish, to me, remains this delightsome place in the mist that I may travel to someday. I may travel someday to a place where nobody asks me to do anything or say anything. And I picture that Tarshish is a silent city because nobody says anything. That's how I picture it. And I think, oh, what a place. But enough about Tarshish. That's enough of that. Could God have found someone other than Jonah to go and preach that short sermon to the city of Nineveh? Could almost anyone have stood up and said to Nineveh, in 40 days, this city is going to be destroyed? There's the sermon. And you ran to Tarshish? You thought you were going to go to Tarshish to avoid that one? That's not why. And we've spoken of it at other times. That's not why. That's not why Jonah ended up in the belly of the fish. He ended up there because Jonah already knew what God would do to that sinful city. God knew what he was going to do. Jonah knew it too. And he later says, I knew you were going to spare those horrid people, those evil robber people in Nineveh. I knew you were going to do it. And I did not want to have a part of it. That's why I went away. That's why I couldn't bear to go and preach a short sermon. Because I knew you were going to forgive them. And I didn't want you to do that. But he knew God would do that. And he retrieved him. Dramatically enough, through the belly of a fish, spits him out on the beach, and says, now go to Nineveh. And he did. Why Jonah? Why not take the next priest in line and say, okay, he quit, you go to Nineveh. It was for Jonah's sake. It was because God, in his love, could not allow Jonah to sail away in the mind and flesh that he had, an attitude. He had to save him. He had to stop him. It wasn't good enough just to have someone else preach in Nineveh. But Jonah, you have a problem. You have an unforgiving heart. You have bitterness. And Jonah, I love you enough to stop you. I'll use a fish if I have to. So if you ever find that God, through Jesus Christ, would like you to do something, and it seems like you are the one pinned, why can't he use someone else? You are the one pinned. Ask yourself, is it for their sake or is it for mine? Maybe it's for my sake that God has pinned me with this. He wanted Jonah. He needed Jonah. Jonah needed him. And he used him that way. But he wanted that relationship. He wanted it to be done not from a thundering voice of the sky. Could God have preached in a thunder to the city of Nineveh with his own powerful voice of many waters? Sure. But he wanted a man, a reluctant one, to go there to Nineveh and preach that sermon. And so we see that when he makes his choice of you, he wants you. Ask if this is for my own spiritual benefit. And having waxed eloquent about Tarshish and my desire to live there and never utter another word as long as I live, I have to tell you that I know deep down that that is not what God wants for me. And I have to say that in a life that I feel has been loaded with obligations, it has kept me closer to Him in prayer, in trembling, and in every other way. It has kept me closer to Him because there has been a need that, oh, God, I am not big enough. I am not clever enough, wise enough to take this word and make anything out of it. But He has had me stumblingly doing that. And I ask you, is there also a time in your life when you are called to do something, when you recognize it is more for you than anyone else? It is for your own spiritual benefit. It is not just for someone else. So Philip answers the wrong question. He's worried about the cost, and he reveals a little bit of what they have set aside in the treasury, maybe the whole treasury, maybe the food budget, I don't know, but it's 200 penny worth of bread, and he knows that it's not enough for the feeding of a multitude like this. But the important thing is, Jesus would not let them send them away. And sometimes when we're dealing with someone who has never known the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we feel, I don't have enough to give him. I have no idea what to say. Send him away to someone who's wiser than me. Quick, go talk to so-and-so. They have much more spiritual understanding than I do. But sometimes we hear the voice of Jesus. No, you feed them. You feed him. You feed her. You do it. I will help you. Moses, remember his reaction when God told him, you're going to be the preacher. And he says, I have a stammering tongue and I can't do any of that. And God was not angry. And he told him again. And that time he told God, you can't fix that. You can't help me fix my stuttering and stammering and fear. That's when God became angry. Only then. And then he, of course, said, well, all right, your brother Aaron, it looks to me like he can speak. He'll speak. I give the words to you, you give the words to Aaron, and he'll give the words to the people. Let's do that. And of course, we know as time went along that there was not that necessity. Moses found the courage, the strength, the wisdom to preach on his own. But God's will was going to be done. There was going to be people preaching to the children of Israel. So they feed the 5,000, just to move quickly here. And he tells them, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. We cannot waste any of this bread. Think back to the parable of the sower, of the seed. Have you ever known a more sloppy sower than the sower that Jesus speaks of in that parable? Where he says, a sower went forth to sow, and he sowed some on the stony ground, some on the thorny ground, some by the roadside, by the wayside, and other onto fertile ground, where it actually bloomed and bore fruit. But we think, what a waste of the seed. What a waste to have left it laying by the roadside, where it says the birds came and plucked it. So Jesus didn't seem concerned about waste then, did he? He wasn't worried that the sack of seed was going to run out, so be careful that you only sow it on the best ground, but rather sow it liberally, sow it sloppily, sow it on whatever ground you see. Why? Because a seed can still germinate. Bread cannot germinate. You put a piece of bread in the ground, and I defy you. Once it has already done whatever it does in biology, it's not sprouting. And he said, this bread of life is so precious that it cannot be wasted. Nothing be lost. Gather it up. Gather it up. 12 baskets full. And yet the seed, let it lay. Let it lay. Maybe it is on stony ground now. Maybe the wind blows it somewhere else where it will germinate. Put it out there. Don't gather it back up. I pray that God's people are found in that place where they are putting the seed out there, even with a hole in the seed bag, not even knowing when you're dribbling it out, but when you are sowing the seed liberally, because there is an inexhaustible supply of the seed of Jesus Christ, the good seed of the Word of God. But the bread of life, don't treat that like it's disposable. Gather it up, keep it carefully, that it may feed others. 12 baskets of barley fragments. And then those men, when they had seen the miracle Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Prophet? I thought you were waiting for a Messiah. But he didn't fit the bill in most any way. And so therefore they said, this is the prophet that's supposed to come. We remember the prophecy. Maybe this is John the Baptist. This is the prophet that should come into the world. But boy, can he do miracles. He can do the most impossible things. And then we see here why Jesus' ministry could only last 3 years. Have you pondered it? I have. Have we all pondered? Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. Why would he preach 3 years and then die on the cross? Wouldn't you think, and we've asked the question before, actually, better yet, don't have John the Baptist's head removed. Save him from King Herod. And his wife. And the two of them are going to make the most dynamic preaching duo the world has ever seen. And it can never work. John had to leave because his job was done. And he left at a young age. Jesus had to leave because his ministry, which was of miracles and healings and other things, was already being misconstrued. Look what the last verse of our text says. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone to make him a king. Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And he said, "Well, for that reason I came into the world. Yes, I am." Pilate puts over his cross, "The King of the Jews, the King." So what's the matter with the people making him a king? It's the wrong king. The wrong kind of king entirely. The kind of a king they would have made him into was one that is a miracle worker. Probably one that is going to restore the city of Jerusalem and preserve the Holy Land and is going to vanquish all of the enemies all around. That's the kind of a king they were after. And that is not the king that Jesus was, and that is not the king that Jesus is or will be. He is not an earthly king. They wanted to make him an earthly king. And you notice anyone who appears to be really bright, anyone who appears to do really great things, what do people do? They idolize him or her. They idolize the person. Lift them up on a pedestal. That's the tendency we all have, is to lift people up and put them on a pedestal. They tried to give Paul and Barnabas names of Greek gods in Athens. Oh my goodness, Paul, you're not that anymore. You're going to be called Mercurius. And they ran among them, tearing off their clothes, and said, "Do not do this. Do not make us gods. We are not. We're men just like you." And Jesus saw that they would take him by force. And I guess with 5,000 plus women and children, they probably had a pretty good chance of netting him and make him a king. That was when he vanished and he departed by himself alone, as it tells us. He had done incredible things, and now he wanted and needed to rest. But he would not let them make him an earthly king. And that's why his ministry was so short, I believe. Because if it had gone on longer and longer and longer, already the disciples were saying to him, "If this temple is ever destroyed, will you be able to build it up again in 3 days?" Jesus said, "I can do it." And about 60 years later, whatever it was, 30 years later, sure enough, it was destroyed and has never been rebuilt. But Jesus said, I could do that in 3 days. But he was not talking about those rocks. He was talking about the temple of his body, destroyed for sin on the cross, and then in 3 days, rebuilt, risen up again. And so in the new year, I pray for myself that I might understand that Jesus does want me involved in a relationship. He would like me to do things, and he would like you to do things with him. With him. He would like you to have faith to believe that no matter what it is that he asks, it can be done. We know that he already knows what he's going to do. But somehow, he doesn't just draw names from a hat, does he? When it comes time to put his work into action. No, he pinpoints you. He pinpoints me. He pinpoints for the good of that heart and also the furtherance of his word. May we be willing, joyful residents, citizens of his kingdom, which is not an earthly one, but a heavenly one. And may we know that he may require things that appear impossible, but by trust, by faith, it is a blessing to know he wants me to be involved with his work. He wants me to be involved. Then you don't feel like an outsider. Then you don't feel like you're on the outside looking in. Then you don't feel like saying, "Well, he already knows what he's going to do, so I'm just going to watch. I have a lawn chair. I'm going to unfold it, and I'm going to watch." No. He wants you involved. He needs you to be involved. And then when the marriage of the great bridegroom to his bride comes, what will that be like? What will that be like? There were those who were moving along by faith, doing what they needed to do. And he said, "Come, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me to eat, and when I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. Sick and in prison, and you visited me," and so on. When? When? They had no scorecard. They never kept any notes on what they had been up to. But they did it by faith. And there, to hear those words, "Come, blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." May that be the lot of each one of us and each one of God's people, no matter where they are, that they might find a great joy in knowing that I am part of God's family. I am his child. I am the brother of Jesus. And one day will be part of his bride, the church that he has made spotless and glorified by his blood. In his precious name, amen. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And let's conclude with 462.